Hello and welcome back to Box Set Binge the Bible from Seven Vineyards. My name is Bern Lecky and I'm joined today by Owen Lynch. Hey, Owen.
Good morning, Bern.
Now, we have in front of us a large collection of books. I have a large collection of windows and tabs open in my browser because we have so many thoughts because we've been reading Leviticus. Leviticus is not the easiest book to get through. And if you are listening to this after listening through Leviticus with us, congrats. I feel like you deserve a recognition for that. If you're listening to this before listening to Leviticus, well, okay. We might be able to give you a bit of a help, see how we saw it, and then you have a listen, decide for yourself. That'd be a good thing. If you're listening to this and you're thinking, I'm going to do this instead. No, don't do that. Don't do that. Please go and listen to actual Leviticus. It's difficult, but it's worth it, I think. Do you think, Owen, would you agree?
Yeah, absolutely. And, you know, Bern, what I think when we're looking at Leviticus is there's an interpretive key that I think is really, really helpful and will help set the tone for what Leviticus is all about. And there's two verses I just want to draw everyone's attention to. First of all, look at Leviticus 1:1. And it says, the Lord called to Moses from the tent. Just remember that phrase. Mm. The Lord called to Moses from the tent. Then fast forward through Leviticus, as if you've read it, and go to Numbers 1:1, which is the next book after Leviticus. Numbers 1:1, the first verse, the first chapter. And it says, the Lord spoke to Moses in the tent.
Ooh.
So Leviticus 1:1 is the Lord called to Moses from the tent. And then Numbers 1:1 is the Lord spoke to Moses in the tent. There's a big difference.
What are you reading into that?
Well, what I'm reading into that is that something happens in Leviticus that makes it possible for Moses to stand in the tent at the end of Leviticus in a way that he cannot stand in the tent at the beginning of Leviticus, which is where we actually finished Exodus, where Moses built the tabernacle and the tent, and the God's presence rested on the tabernacle and the tent. We talked about this, didn't we, last time? But yes. So happens that what we find out at the beginning of Leviticus 1:1 is that Moses cannot enter the tent because God's presence is there. But something happens in Leviticus that means that by Numbers 1:1, Moses can now stand in the presence of God in the tent. And that, I think, is an interpretive key to understanding what Leviticus is all about.
What an amazing hook.
Yeah.
You've got me. I need to know what happens now. Yeah. And you listening, you need to know what happened in Leviticus, because it sounds like the difference between not being able to be in the presence of God and being able to be directly in the presence of God.
What? It's almost as though someone wrote this with an idea in mind, right? Mm.
Now, we've already seen, just to remind ourselves of where we've recently been at the end of Exodus, we started getting lots of this presence of God coming into the story. And the story introduced this idea that people could follow a lot of things that God said to do. And having faithfully followed that, they ended up in this sort of huge assembly of people where there was all this glorious stuff to look at, and everything that you could see and hear and smell even was going to be a testimony to the fact that it was possible to be in God's presence and do the things that God wanted people to do. And that was a source of joy and celebration. And we were talking last time about what that means in terms of what these rules are really about. Does it mean that they're just a legal code, the thing that you break open to decide what's right and wrong? Or are they perhaps as much or even more to do with relationship and a social order, a pattern that could be followed and maintained to keep people together and to define the identity of a people, so people knew who they were and where they stood. Very importantly, in relationship to God. This book of what looks a lot like rules and regulations, if that's its purpose, to have relationship with each other and with God, how do we get that from Leviticus?
You're absolutely right, Bern. As a church leader, I've often talked about it being a formation time at Mount Sinai, where God gives, if you like, the legislative framework for a nation to exist. But actually, it's a helpful image, but it's not quite like that. In fact, if in some ways, that's an example of me with my modern mindset of the nation state and a legislative framework for a nation state to operate, imposing that on a culture that existed thousands of years ago. And actually, what you've been reading is actually this is less about a statute book and more about the nature of the relationship between Yahweh and these people who choose to be Yahweh's people, right?
It seems that there is quite a dispersal of views on this. So the traditional view of the Torah, which is reinforced by our sort of modern sort of lens of looking at it, is that it is a set of prescriptive laws, that this is kind of like a statute book. And people thought the same about the Hammurabi Code that came from Babylon, and looking at what laws were written down and inscribed onto stone, and thought, oh, okay, that must have been their statute, that must have been their source of law. Well, in the last few decades, scholars have found more and more original sources of law. They've found documents that reveal a bit more about judgments, not just in Israel, but in other cultures in the ancient Near East. And instead of law working the way it does here, was sort of often driven by statutes and a parliament sort of writing, you know, here's the law, now saying to judges, go off and use that law in your judgments. What was more likely to happen was that judges listened to each other and formed their judgments on mainly on case law, on what we would call common law. So they would be aware of how everyone else was judging. They would make their own judgments. They would try and fit some principles into particular cases that they came up with. And they were looking not just for consistency of application of law, but they were looking for social equity. They were looking to, their primary concern was to maintain the social order. And so their judgments might be different in the case of, say, a poor and disadvantaged person from what they would be in the case of a rich and privileged person. And actually, to be honest, that's not revolutionary thinking. We see that in the Bible. If you look at stories about how judges judge and how Solomon in particular, it doesn't look to me, Solomon doesn't look to me like a person who is confronted with a difficult situation and then goes, huh, let me just grab that thing that Moses wrote down so that I can check the statute book here. No, he used his wisdom to make judgments that were applicable in the unusual cases and sometimes unique cases that he was confronted with. And that's what's presented to us in the Bible as that's how it ought to work. So to look at Leviticus as a statute book kind of contradicts that. In fact, it's basically contradicting the Bible, not just modern scholarship. It's contradicting what you find in the rest of the Bible about how judges make judgments. Have I gone completely nuts? Have I driven the car completely off the road and into liberal town here? Or am I trying to be faithful to what God's really saying through the Bible? I'm trying to do the latter. But what do you think? I mean, how am I doing?
Yeah, well, I mean, obviously, I'm only coming at it from my perspective as well, and that would be true of anyone, but I certainly would recognise what you're saying. And I think it's quite interesting as well, because I think, as you said, in England, we have common law, which is based on case law. So we recognise this. We recognise this. It's very easy to recognise it. This is the type of law. But somehow, I think within the Christian tradition, we have developed more of a statute book. We've treated the Ten Commandments and this other 650 commandments associated with Moses as a statute book. We've received from people that have influenced us, you know, our parents or those adults around us when we were children, which is obviously one of the most influential times of our lives, and also as adults, this idea that there's this statute book in the Bible that we have to obey, and if we don't, then there's like damnation and consequences for it, right? Which is very black and white, very hard-nosed. And what I'm hearing you say is that this is actually a case-by-case law. And actually, the law was interpreted within the context in which it was being delivered. And I find that quite compelling. And I agree with you. I think when we look at, say, the wisdom of Solomon, people came to Solomon to make decisions. And I would also say that even Jesus was in the same position. People would bring situations to him, and people would say to him, "Jesus, you need to judge. Is this?" I think there was a woman caught in adultery, and she, which of course, if you take the Mosaic Law as a statute book, then the people were saying, "Should we stone her? Because it says in the statute book that we should stone her." And Jesus said, "Well, which one of you has not sinned?" Let him cast the first stone. And of course, everyone walks off because everyone else is in the same boat. And so what you're seeing there is the application of wisdom in a case that Jesus is presented with. And it's a really great example, just like the ones that you mentioned about Solomon. So that's what we're seeing here.
Yes. So, I mean, that's a really good point. And Jesus kept insisting that he wasn't there to abolish the law.
Right.
But it does look a lot to us, and it seemed a lot to the Pharisees at the time, that, okay, well, there's a clear law about this, but Jesus is saying not to obey it.
Yeah.
So he does look like he's abolishing the law. And Jesus said, exactly. No. There's that time where, you know, they eat some food on the... They're going for a big old walk, and they're eating some food on the Sabbath. Well, there's all these laws to say what not to do on the Sabbath, and that's breaking a whole bunch of them.
Yeah.
And he was healing on the Sabbath and doing all those sort of things on the Sabbath. How can Jesus then say, well, I'm not breaking the law? And I would reconcile that, actually. I think that is much easier to reconcile when you don't look at the law as a modern style statute book. It's much easier to reconcile when you regard the purpose of the law being social order, social cohesion, good relationships with each other and with God.
Yeah, rather than a penal code.
Exactly. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. And that's not to say that there aren't punishments and some really harsh sounding things that are written in there. We can't overlook those. But if the purpose is to bring people together, if the purpose is to reflect and glorify God, then Jesus is right. Hooray! Yeah. Jesus is right. There are these instances where you have to have the purpose in mind and then apply wisdom to what to do in a given situation. And that can certainly mean that you look like you're breaking the letter of the written law. And that's what the Pharisees got themselves all twisted up about. When we come to look at what the prophets are saying, as we look later in the Bible, I think we'll find that this wasn't new thinking from Jesus. This was stuff that God had been saying to them all along. You've missed the point. And so it's worth bearing that in mind as we look at the details of what these rules say.
There may be some confusion for Christians because they might be thinking, well, how is this? Like, I thought we had to live like this. And you go, no, you don't have to live that, but because that's not how it was meant in the first place.
Right. Are we meant to live like this according to these rules? And for many, many reasons, the answer is no. But the most important reason, I mean, I think really the only reason that really matters is what the Torah is, what this section of the Torah is, certainly, is a description of an agreement, a covenant agreement that was being made. This wasn't the same as a contract. Both sides have sat down and negotiated terms, and we've come to some sort of fair deal on this. No, this was understood in terms of the Lord's going to be the Lord, right? Because the Lord is really powerful. And we, as people, are going to be vassals.
Can you explain what Lord and vassals mean, though? I know that we have concepts of those. What does that actually mean?
So there were two kinds of agreements made in the ancient world between leaders. If two kings were of roughly equal power, they would sit down and they would negotiate a deal in which both of them got something out of it, both of them got something they needed in exchange for what the other one wanted. This is not that. Although, actually, in many ancient religions, that was the deal. The deal was that gods wanted or needed something from you. That's why they wanted sacrifices, because they had needs.
Right.
And the needs might have just been their ego.
Right.
Or it might have been they just loved being worshipped. And so, give me what I love and then I will give you blessings.
Yeah.
This was a common way of looking at gods.
Quid pro quo.
Yes. This is significantly different.
Mm.
This is the form of this shows that God isn't wanting anything from people because he needs things from people. God is acting in the different form of treaty, which is what would be called a suzerain lord with their vassal. A suzerain lord is overwhelmingly powerful. A suzerain lord comes in and sets the terms. So what did suzerain lords want if they didn't need anything from you? What they wanted is to have a relationship in which you would be responsive. And what they wanted was for their adoption of you, their presence, their choice to be present among you, to reflect well on them. Now, we might hear that as an ego thing. Oh, just another way of saying that they were really in need of an ego boost. But no, they didn't need anything. What they had, though, was a reputation, a name that needed to be maintained. And what we see in the Bible is that God is very, very concerned for the reputation of his name. He's very concerned that what his people do, if he's going to be there and present with them, will reflect on his reputation. And so the cost, if you like, of his presence being among them will be that his people's behavior reflects well on him, so that Israel will be a light to the nations and a blessing.
How do we avoid, though, seeing that as an ego trip for God?
Well, that's a good question. I suppose we have to make a stab at reading intent into that. I'm going to suggest that, though, that there is another intent.
Okay, go on.
And the alternative intent is for Yahweh to become known, to the world, in order to reestablish a presence in the world that was upset back in the ancient stories now of Genesis, when people were put out of God's presence and God works long term to bring his presence back among people. He wants this for the whole world. That's always the plan. But will people want it? Will people look at God's people and go, oh, that's good. That I can see what God's like because these people are great. I can see what God's like because they have a Sabbath,
yeah.
You know, and they don't overwork all the time. They have rest. That's brilliant. I want that. They're a loving people. They look after their neighbours. They look after each other. They look after the vulnerable. I want that. Is that showing me what God's like? That's what God wants, because God wants people to know what he's like. And so he wants people to be able to demo that. If we are made in God's image, as already stated back in Genesis, well, that includes people that we think are good, and it also includes people that we think are awful and causing suffering. It includes us when we cause people suffering. So it's very hard to reconcile and work out from our own behavior what is good and what God wants and what love even is. I would suggest that this whole business of setting up a people and trying to create a social order that would include and reflect God's glory and his presence was basically God's plan to demonstrate what that can look like. Now, you can then go and ask, well, did that plan not work then? You know, did God make a mistake with doing that? And the answer, well, that's maybe an answer for another time. I would suggest the answer is no, because he knew exactly what people would do, and he knew exactly what would be needed to complete the plan. Hello, Jesus. Thank you very much. But that's clearly a thing for another time.
It is. But it's interesting, isn't it? Because it is a theme that runs through this suzerain vassal treaty, so to speak, this idea, which, you know, that you've just described here in terms of Leviticus, is actually, you do see it in Jesus, but you also see it in Abraham. So that the God made a covenant with Abraham, which was also a suzerain vassal treaty, effectively. But as you say, that's a topic for another conversation. Just bringing us back to Leviticus, I posed this question: what happened from the beginning of Leviticus to the end of Leviticus? What happened so that Moses could be enter into God's presence without effectively being destroyed? What changes? And what we see in Leviticus is, I think the key word in Leviticus is holiness. And I find, when I think about holiness, often I think of poor examples of holiness would be like kind of hypocritical piety. You know, kind of people behaving, telling that we should all behave like this, but in reality not doing it themselves. And whether that's religious leaders like church pastors like me, or whether that's politicians, or you know, anyone in a position of authority, really, I think that we have so many bad examples of it that we kind of know what it isn't. But what I want to suggest is what we think it is. And for me, rather than the word holy, spelled H-O-L-Y, I like to think about the word holy spelt W-H-O-L-Y, which refers to wholeness, and wholeness, by which wholeness I mean life. And I think if you see anything in Leviticus, it's this contrast between unholy and holy living, but with a W, not without a W. Another way of saying that would be the difference between life and death. So living in a healthy way rather than an unhealthy way. And I think what we see in Leviticus, for me, is this contrast between the two. And what makes it possible for Moses to move from being in a position where he's outside the tent to being inside the tent, i.e. God, in God's presence, is this principle of holiness with a W, which would include the sort of things that you might call, Christians might call, fruit of the Spirit, because they might think of Galatians 5, where Paul talks about what the fruit of the Spirit is, which is goodness, kindness, gentleness, self-control, patience, and so forth. These wonderful characteristics that we really value in people. And actually, it's those sorts of characteristics that we see written about in Leviticus. What are we looking at when we're looking at this idea of holiness? We're looking at the nature of someone's character and the way they act outwardly. So for me, Leviticus is all about being whole and healthy rather than being unhealthy and deathly. Does that make sense?
It does. Although, when we listen to it, there are examples in there that might make me think, but is this doing that job? For example, Aaron's sons, they're full of zeal.
Yeah.
They go, wouldn't it be a good idea to worship God? Let's start a fire and let's do that. Now, what happens to them?
They die.
They are judged. They die. This was unauthorized.
Yeah.
Now, what? And, you know, I think reading that from a modern perspective makes you think, how can that be just? How can that be fair? And clearly Aaron is having a problem, and his family are having a problem with all this, because they don't get it. And I think we have to be able to deal with difficult things in the story like that. So principle number one, I think, for reading and trying to make sense of Leviticus, when we look at it with a general lens and say this should be good for whole and healthy living, I think the temptation is then to be able to go through and glean from it. You know, which bits of these then sound like they make sense? Which bits of these sound like they're good for whole and healthy living? Which bits of these sound like they're moral principles that we can glean? Couple more scholars. John H. Walton and his son wrote a book called The Lost World of the Torah, where they go into this in quite some detail. I would strongly recommend that book for anyone who's really interested in this sort of topic. John Walton is tenured at Wheaton College, one of the most conservative places you will find for interpreting the Bible, and yet came up with this rather astonishing, for many people, hard to accept book in some people's eyes, that says all the things that we've been talking about how to interpret ancient Near East law in general. It was largely case law rather than statute. It was more likely to reflect the will of a suzerain lord in a suzerain lord vassal treaty, and so when we look at it, it's important not to try and glean what are the moral principles that are intended to be communicated through here. Because basically, that wasn't the point. And there's another problem. We're biased. anytime we do that, we can't help being biased. We're going to basically land on the things and grab the things that seem palatable to us and that we agree with and go, these are the everlasting principles. And we're going to take the things that we disagree with and go, well, that was clearly just for them. That was just, you know, that was just for that time. Which is not an uncommon way, unfortunately, of us reading the Bible in general. Anything in the Bible. You know, which bits do we do? Well, these bits do we like. Which bits do we not do? Those bits. It's a terrible way of being faithful to the text. And the Waltons argue that if you want to be faithful to the text, you have to understand how it made sense to people at the time. You have to put it into its context.
That's right.
And so then how do you make sense of really difficult things happening? Well, the answer is really God was protecting his order. God was establishing order. God needed this social order to work in the way that he was saying it should work. And so something brutal happens in response to that order being disrupted. That is a part of the establishment of the order. It is not a moral principle for us to go and do likewise.
So, Ben, I say that Yahweh caused lightning to fall out of the sky and strike Aaron's sons and kill them. Is that what you're saying?
That's what the Bible's saying.
Yeah, 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 yeah. Is
you're
that
quoting from the Bible? That's not what I'm saying.
Is that?
Yeah.
Well, that's my point. Are we saying that we should say that really happened, or that? Are we saying that really happened or not?
Well, that's another good question, and one that I would happily not answer.
That's fine.
Because I don't think we have to answer it.
Yeah. Okay. Why not?
Because for one thing, let's take either or.
Yeah.
If the point is God was establishing a social order. Let's say that didn't really happen, and this is a storyteller saying that this happened. Well, that tells the story of a social order being established.
Right.
Job done. Tick. But let's say it did happen. I'm happy to believe that God could make anything happen. And just because things are difficult and uncomfortable, it doesn't mean that they aren't understandable and redeemable and make sense from God's point of view. You know, life and death are different. They're more than we are currently experiencing, aren't they? If someone in one of these stories dies and then what happens to them next? I don't know. But hopefully God, having made his point on earth, will welcome them into heaven, and it's not the end of the universe for them. So either way, as long as we're not trying to read into it, oh, this is a thing that we should do.
Well, that's my point. That's my point.
That's the point. And then it doesn't really matter whether it literally happened or not. It's just nobody at the time read the idea we should do this. Although, interestingly, Jesus's disciples later on did ask stupid questions like, look what's going on there. Should we rain down fire on them?
Yeah, that's, you know? That's right. Absolutely.
And Jesus's response to that is the answer to this, which was, slap. What are you thinking? That's not the point. So don't take it from me. Take it from Jesus. That's not the point of these stories. That's not the point that we then go and do likewise and call for fire to be rained down on people. So, let Jesus have the last word on that.
Yeah. So are you saying then we don't need to live in fear of breaking a statute because for fear that fire might come from nowhere and consume us and kill us? Is that what you're saying?
Look, I would say I would be in fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord's the beginning of wisdom. It says somewhere else in the Bible.
Yeah.
But that fear doesn't necessarily have to take the form of constantly expecting to get struck by lightning. That fear ought to, I think that like a healthy respect and regard for God is powerful. God wants things done. God wants his social order, not to be a despot and because he's an egomaniac, but God wants a social order so that his love can fill the world. And it can't fill the world if it doesn't fill me. So God might well want me to make some changes and do some different things and grab my attention in all sorts of different ways in order to help get that done. Am I up for that? Am I up for calling the Lord, Lord, and going along with what he wants me to do? That's a big question. that is a very, you know, and there are billions of people around the world who face the exact same question. And I think when we present the gospel to people and say, what is it like to follow Jesus? We can either water it down to try and make it palatable and go, you know, Jesus was a really nice person. And if you want to be a nice person, maybe you should have a think about following his moral example. No, that's not the gospel. The gospel is we can be reborn. We can be different people. We can be utterly transformed by the renewing of our minds. Sometimes I think I remember that. Sometimes I think I forget and boil it back down to religion and rules and you know, just trying to look nice. But I want the real thing. I want God to be doing the stuff that he wants to do in me. And I want that to happen for us corporately. I want our world to be better as a result. I want people to be drawn to God and see how good God is as a result. So, yeah, bring it on.
That's fascinating, Ben. And I really appreciate your perspective on it. And for me, I think when I look at that story, I'm reminded also of the story that I'm thinking about at the moment, because it's coming up in the Acts series that I'm speaking about in the context of Seven Vineyard on Sundays. And at one point, in early on in Acts, there's a couple called Ananias and Sapphira who also die on the spot at the words of the Apostle Peter, which is you know, a bizarre and strange occurrence, and one actually that raises a similar sorts of questions that this particular story in Leviticus 10 raises for us. And I think it's an important question as we think these things through. I do think that it's important to recognize that the, you know, the people that were writing Leviticus, they weren't necessarily historians. They were writing the story of the people, but we know that a lot of it was myth and legend, that enabled them to interpret who they were as a people and what the nature of their relationship with God was. And in the same way, whoever wrote Acts, we think scholars have named it as Luke. Christian tradition says that Luke wrote Acts. Similarly, had a very similar agenda in mind. And whether those things actually happened or not, as you say, matters little. The point is the story is designed to tell something of the nature of the relationship between Yahweh and the people at that time, the Israelites at that time, and the nature of how they related to one another. Mm. But there's so much more we could talk about on this, Ben. I'm aware that we've already probably spent more time discussing this than we probably should, so this may not even get into the edit. We also listened to Psalms.
We did, and I'll be honest, when we put this plan together, part of the reason for putting some Psalms and some Proverbs next to other books was to split them up, to make them kind of so that we can consider them in chunks, and also in the case of Leviticus, thinking we can't just listen to Leviticus and call it it, you know, let's have some pudding, let's have something else.
Pudding.
Let's have something else.
Something sweet.
And I'll be honest, I wasn't thinking enough. I can't take any credit for there being any actual real links
right
between the subject of Leviticus and the subject of these Psalms.
Yeah.
But guess what?
There is.
Guess what? There totally is. Of course there is. Because it's all coming from the same Bible. And these are all part of the same thinking of the same people and the same meeting between people and God. As the last time we looked at Psalms, we recognized that they are unusual bits of literature because they can't just be dictated from God. Like, hey, let me tell you how you're feeling. But we also think they're inspired. They're not just someone writing a song about how, you know, what's going on today. There's this sort of collaboration going on. There's this purposeful meeting that I guess starts wherever the psalmist is starting, but then goes wherever God wants them to go. And what really grabbed my attention here was ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, the glory due to his name. And I could just imagine that being part of one of these huge gatherings with God at the center and everyone who's been part of God's order, seeing the benefits of being part of this and having an idea of who God is and what God's like. And the thing then that strikes me about where this goes, what that does, why is this important, is just look at all the things that can happen when people believe and glorify and trust in God. You just get examples in these Psalms. They can overcome enemies. They can turn their mourning into dancing. They're finding strength and they're finding hope and they're getting free from guilt and internal conflict. And they're finding this unfailing love that's transformative, even in the most difficult situations, right? All of this is a product of their faith. And all of this is a product of what God has been trying to do with them, the order that God's tried to instill with them, so that even in the chaos and even in the difficulties, whether they're caused by, you know, themselves or within each other or by rubbing up against other nations, God can be seen and known, and God brings life, you could call salvation, to them. But salvation is a very big topic that I think we probably ought to cover another time.
Yeah, definitely. And you know, with the Psalms, what I love about the Psalms is they are the poetry to the prose that we see perhaps in Leviticus, which is why they are a bit sweeter to our palate than Leviticus, because they perhaps articulate some feelings that we have in our heart. And what we see, I think, particularly in these chapters that we've been reading, is that actually there's quite a lot in here around the covenant relationship that we have been talking about throughout this podcast episode, whereby there's this expectation of faithfulness on the part of Yahweh to the Israelites and also on the part of the Israelites to Yahweh. And in what we see here in the Psalms of David is almost like David's experience, this personally living out this covenant relationship. It's kind of like Leviticus is kind of like a big kind of story about the nation, but this in the Psalms, we're seeing it lived out in the life of one man, David. And David, of course, is, if you like, the personification of the nation, in as much that he wants to be faithful to God, and yet he struggles to be faithful to God. He wants to honor the covenant relationship with God. He is so grateful and thankful for God's faithfulness to him, but he finds it so hard to be faithful to God. And that's what I think we see in this. We see lament and we see sorrow that David recognizes in himself. He cannot be faithful to the covenant of God, and he's constantly, if you like, being unfaithful and then having a moment of heartfelt remorse and repentance and then coming back to God. And that's what we're seeing in these Psalms. We're seeing this covenant relationship in the life of one person, which I think is why we like the Psalms so much, because we see that ourselves, and you know, we can see it in a real person's life.
Yes, I agree. I think there's a lot to relate to in terms of conflict, which you find in stories and Hollywood films. Conflict, internal conflict. How do I deal with my conflicting feelings and this and the fact that I want to do something but I can't do it, yeah. Or I'm drawn to do something but I know it's wrong. How do I deal with that? How do I deal with my conflict between other people? And how do we deal with our bigger conflicts, our biggest conflicts, our wars and our the things that are stopping us all have the sort of life that we want? Mm. Conflict is a theme covered all the way through the Bible. And I love in the Psalms how you meet that and God gets involved in every sort of situation,
yeah,
pretty much any sort of situation that we could find ourselves in.
Yeah,
if we're going to be honest with ourselves, I think that's the thing. It's like, am I going to be honest with myself and with God about my internal conflicts?
Yeah,
am I going to be more honest with God than I am with people that I just want to, you know, give the appearance that I'm sorted and fine?
Yeah,
you know, that's a place to process that. Psalms give us a good way to process that. And if we want to share, to process that together.
Yeah.
So yeah, there's loads of goodness coming in that. And we're going to need the encouragement, I think, as we go into the next half of Leviticus next week. There are some difficult, fruity things in there. But hopefully, if we're listening and not expecting it to be a statute book and not looking to try and glean it for what are the everlasting moral principles, and really looking at it for what it is, and the thing that is the establishment of a social order that would glorify God and how it worked for those people, I think we can get quite a lot out of it.
And as people read through the second half of Leviticus, there's one thing that I'd love you to watch out for, and it's something called a scapegoat. And it's a brilliant example of where in English we really understand what a scapegoat is, right? We're going to see it and the origin of that word scapegoat in the second half of Leviticus. So looking forward to do spotlight. Look for that as you're listening to the second half of Leviticus and indeed chapters 1 to 9 of Proverbs.
Some wisdom literature.
Isn't that interesting? Who knew? Who knew that we might talk about wisdom literature in the light of the wisdom literature potentially of Leviticus? So.
I genuinely did not plan this. This is just how it works.
Yeah, yeah, you're just inspired.
Thank you, God. And thank you for listening. Yes. We'll see you next time.
Bye-bye.